can imagine that when you consider moving to a foreign country, that you go through a variety of emotions and thoughts and attitudes. But this is what I've found. I've just tried to monitor my own heart throughout this process. And I found that when I look at Peru through the lens of the cross of Christ, it makes perfect sense. And there's no confusion. And it's very clear. That's what I found. In the passage that I've looked at for the last couple of months, I suppose, is here in Philippians, the second chapter. And let me just read the verses, and then maybe I can just share a few observations from these verses with you today as we get ready to depart. But beginning in verse 5, Paul says this: "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, and taking the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, what we basically see here, or what I see as I've been looking at this passage, I see what Jesus was, I see what Jesus became, but I also see what we're supposed to be as Christians. So let's think about that for a moment. First of all, we see what Jesus was. It says that he existed in the form of God. And then in verse 7, it says that he took the form of a servant. So we got this great contrast. This word form, it means the nature and essence of something. So when we're talking about in the form of God, that he existed in the form of God, that means in his nature and essence, he was God. And that thought alone is so massive, we can't even fully understand it. How can I stand up here and explain today what it meant for Jesus to be the Son of God? I can't do that. We just have to expand our imaginations as far as they will go, but they don't go far enough. It's like Al Martin said. He said that no matter what doctrine you're tracing out, it eventually explodes into mystery, because our finite minds can only go so far. But he existed in the form of God. But then in verse 7, it says that he took the form of a servant. And so the question is, how do you go from the highest point of existence possible to lowly, menial servitude? How does that happen? I mean, how do you take the Pacific Ocean and put it in a thimble? How do you do that? How do you take infinite God and put him in the body of a man? What's the verse say? I mean, I don't know that we can fully answer that, but we've got some answers here. It says that although he existed in the form of God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, he was willing to let go of it. And what did he let go of? Well, in John 17:5, he prayed this prayer. Just listen to what he prayed in 17:5. It's a high priestly prayer. And Jesus, praying to his Father, says, "And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had before the world was." Now, whatever it was he emptied himself of, that he didn't grasp, but he let go of, and as verse 7 says, he emptied himself. He uses the word glory to describe it in John 17:5. It was something that he had before time was, but it's something that he wanted back. It's something that he desired. It's something that was precious to him, and he uses the word glory to describe it. And that's about as far as we can go. He emptied himself of the privileges and prerogatives of his divine glory in order to become a servant. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul says it in a little bit different way, but he says the same thing. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know it. You're familiar with his grace. Okay, what about it? "That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." He was rich. He was rich. He was the Son of God. He was rich! But he didn't consider that something to be grasped. He was willing to let go of that and become poor so he could take on the nature of a servant. Now, why come as a servant? Okay, if he's going to come to earth, why not come in a form commensurate with his glory and his power and his majesty? Why didn't he come as a king? Or why didn't he come as a military conqueror? Or why didn't he come as a judge and execute all his enemies? He didn't do that, did he? He came as a servant. The reason he came as a servant was because only a servant could accomplish the work of redemption. Right? Only a servant could accomplish the work of redemption. Didn't need a king. Didn't need a military hero. Needed a servant. And that's what he became. Isn't that what he says? In Matthew 20:28, listen to this. This is Jesus speaking. "Just as the Son did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." There he's coupling those ideas together of servant and redemption, ransom for many. Why a servant? Because only a servant could accomplish the work of redemption. Now let's analyze his service for a moment. Let's think about his service, because I believe as his service had a two-pronged emphasis, a primary and a secondary emphasis that coincides with the two greatest commandments. You know the greatest commandment? Love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul. The greatest commandment. And I believe in Jesus, when he became a servant, that's what he did. He supremely loved his Father. If you read the book of John, the Gospel of John, he's constantly alluding to his Father. He loved his Father. The scripture says that he often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. He often got away from this world and the entanglements of this world often so he could commune with his Father. Why? Because he loved his Father. He served his Father. But the heart of that service was love for his Father. But then the second greatest commandment is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love others. It's interesting that in Mark, I think it's 5 or 6, he said to the disciples, let's go away to a lonely place and get some rest. That's what he said to his disciples. We need to rest. And the reason he said that was because there were so many people demanding their time, it says, that they didn't even have time to eat. So you can imagine what that felt like, ministering all day in the heat, no food, probably very little water. They were tired, they were thirsty. He said, hey, let's go get some rest. So they got in a boat. But the multitude saw where they were going. And they came running like a herd of cattle. And when they got to the other side, here comes all these people. Now you can imagine how you would feel if you're wanting to rest, and here comes all these people. You know what Jesus said? It says that he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Even though he was tired, even though he was hungry, he loved those people. He loved those people. And so when we consider Jesus as a servant, we've got to see him as one who poured himself out heart and soul in loving service to his Father and to others. The mighty engine that drove his life of service was love. Love. Now let me quote 3 scriptures to you. I want you to notice what it says about love. These are passages about love. You're familiar with them. Notice what love does in these 3 verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. If anyone loves me, he will obey my commands. Love gives. Love lays down its life. Love obeys. Why? Because love serves. That's the essence of love. It serves. And that's what our Lord did when he was upon this earth. The engine that drove his life and ministry was love. Manifested. Service to his Father and service to others. And so if we're looking for a definition of this service, we would say it was this. It was service rooted in and flowing out of his devotion to and communion with his Father with the supreme goal of accomplishing the work of redemption. It took a servant to accomplish that work. And we, here's the application. We too are called to the work of redemption. Not the atoning work, that's finished. Tim mentioned that this morning in his sermon. That part's done. But the going and the sending and the preaching and the making disciples, Who's going to do that part? We are. What's it take to do that part?
Servants. Servants. Just like Jesus was. Servants. Whether it's here, on the east side, whether it's China, Peru, India. Servants, brethren. Servants. Now, there are a lot of different hats worn in the Christian community. We've got husbands. We've got wives. We've got pastors. We've got deacons. We've got fathers. We've got mothers. We've got missionaries. We've got evangelists. Got a lot of different hats. The one thing that we all have in common, brethren, is that we are all servants. And if you're sitting there today and you say, well, I'm a husband. No. Well, in a way you're a husband, but you know what you really are? You're a servant. Husband describes your field of service, your sphere of responsibility, the context in which you serve as a husband. Or as a pastor, or as a missionary, or as a mother. We can go down the list. It's all service, brethren. It's all service. That's what we're called to. All of us, with no exceptions. Service. Service. Service to Christ, our Savior. So that's what we are. Because that's what he was. He was a servant. Now, very quickly, what were the marks of his service? Look at verse 8. This is Philippians 2. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Three marks of his service. Humility, obedience, and death. Let's define humility. It's the willingness to suffer loss for the benefit of another. Okay? The willingness to suffer loss for the benefit of another. Let me read a verse about Jesus. This is Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now that's quite a lofty description. Let me read some other facts. He was born in a stable. He had no place to lay his head. When he entered Jerusalem, he rode on a donkey. He died as a common criminal on a cross. The willingness, brethren, suffer loss for the benefit of another. Look at verse 3 in Ephesians 2. It says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Humility, brethren. Humility. The willingness to suffer loss for the benefit of another. The loss of time, the loss of energy, the loss of money, the loss of possessions, the loss of resources. Humility. Humility, brethren. But secondly, his life of service was characterized by obedience. And it's interesting, when Jesus talks about his obedience, he talks about it in the context of food. Because in John 4, verse 34, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." His food was to obey his Father. Obedience. But why did he describe it as food? Well, how do you feel about your food? We just got through eating. You probably feel about your food the way I feel about my food. Right? I like my food. I look forward to my food. I think about my food. I enjoy my food. Right? That's what food is to us. But brethren, for our Lord, that's what obedience was to him. There was a joy. There was a light, a delight. There was a sense of satisfaction that came from obedience, obeying his Father's will. It was like food to him. And that's what characterized his service. He was humble and he obeyed. And that's what our obedience should be. Our obedience should be Christ-centered, it should be Christ-focused, and it should be Christ-imitating. And there should be a joy and a delight and a satisfaction because of love. Because of love, remember. What was it that drove Jesus? It was love. And that's where the joy and the delight comes from. Now, is obedience easy? No. Trials come. Conflict comes. But even in the midst of that, there can be a joy. There can be a rest. There can be a delight. And should be for the Christian servant. Because it was in the life of our Lord. And then finally, death. Death. His service was characterized by death. But brethren, it's death by design. Or in other words, there is a divine purpose in death that produces life. Now, when we think of death, what do we normally think of in regard to our Lord? We think of Calvary. But we cannot think of Calvary without appreciating Gethsemane. Because when our Lord entered Gethsemane, he was not ready to go to Calvary. When our Lord entered Gethsemane, he was in no condition to go to Calvary. Our Lord was on the ground in a bloody sweat of agony in the throes of a monumental crisis in Gethsemane. What was the crisis? It was a crisis of will. Because despite every human instinct in his soul recoiling from the prospect of facing his Father's wrath, despite the fact that he verbalized his own will by saying, "Father, let this cup pass from me." Despite those realities, nevertheless, he would not surrender that principle that had guided every step of his earthly life and ministry, because he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Brethren, that's death. That's death to our will. It's life to God's will. And as Christians, that's what defines us. We are citizens of God's kingdom. His kingdom is defined by his will. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Now in heaven, it's done perfectly. It's His kingdom. It's the ultimate expression of His kingdom because it's the ultimate expression of His will. But how do we know when God's kingdom comes in the life of a man or a woman? How do you know that? What happens? God's will is done. God's will is done. Because we're Christians. We're new creatures now. We're not driven anymore by self. We're driven by God's will, a desire to die to self and obey God's will. The Scripture says that Jesus learned obedience from the things that He suffered. There is a suffering in obedience. But it's the suffering, brethren, that makes our obedience stronger. Do you think the only time Jesus obeyed was at Calvary? He obeyed all along the way. Daily battles that He won. All along the way. He was like a like an Olympic athlete. You ever watch the Olympics? You ever watch those athletes finely tuned and trained? They've been doing that for what, a week or two? No, for years. Some of them for almost all their lives. They've been training for that one moment. Christ had been training all His life. He'd been obeying and dying all His life. And when it came to that supreme moment, that supreme battle, He won that battle. He died to His own will. And He embraced His Father's will. And that's what we're called to do, brethren. We're called to die to self every day. When we wake up in the morning, how do you begin your day? Do you begin your day with, not my will, but Thy will be done? When you sit down to eat, not my will, but Thy will be done. When you go to the office, when you go to school, not my will, Thy will be done. Every day, it's the small battles in life that prepare us for those larger battles that we encounter from time to time. But it's death, brethren. It's death. Why? Because we're servants. These were the things that characterized our Lord's life. Humility, obedience, death. They're the very things that need to characterize our lives as we serve our Lord in whatever capacity, whether you're here or in some foreign land. It doesn't matter. You're still a servant. You're still to be humble. You're still to obey. You're still to die. Why? That's what your Lord did. That's how He lived. And finally, the reward of service, says He was exalted to the right hand of the Father. And there will be a day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. There's the reward of obedience. There's the reward of service. And it's the same reward that we will experience. Oh, we won't be exalted in the same way, but hey, there's going to be a day for each one of us Jesus Christ wipes every tear away, and there will be no more sin, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more suffering. Right? That's the reward of service. That's the ultimate reward. But even in this life, don't we know the reward of service, the reward of serving Christ? I tell you what, we went to Costa Rica for a wedding. And obviously family members show up to those kinds of things. But it was amazing. And I was able to share this with my brother who's unconverted. I said, just look at the lives. Because we had non-Christians and we had Christians. And I said, look at the difference between the non-Christians' lives and the Christian lives. Look at the families. Look what's going on in those families. And there was such a stark contrast. You look at the non-Christians and you see divorce. You see alcoholism, drugs, bankruptcy. You know, the,
the whole gamut. And then you look over here at the Christians, and you didn't see perfection, but you saw a wholesomeness there. You saw families that were intact, families that were together. You saw something of a Christian witness that was very dramatic when contrasted with the non-Christians. What I'm saying, brethren, is there's reward in this life for serving Christ. And yes, it's not always the easiest life, but there's reward. And we need to be reminded of that. And so as we go to prepare to go to Peru, it's really no different than if we were staying here. We're called to serve. We're called to serve. And it really doesn't matter where. It doesn't. He's the one in charge. And if he calls, we go. And if it's here, you serve. If it's there, you serve. It really makes no difference. So, that's what I've been looking at over these past months. That's what's given me encouragement. Not that I have to be some big-time missionary. No, I just have to serve. I have to lay my life down. I have to give. I have to obey. I have to be humble. I have to die. And by God's grace, that's what I will attempt to do as you are doing the very same things here. And as God is working here in your lives, in the life of this church. We should aspire to be a church of servants. Servants. Every one of us. Servants. For the simple reason that our Lord was a servant. Our Lord let go of what he was and emptied himself so he could become a servant and accomplish the work of redemption. Brethren, there's our example. There's the path we all ought to be on. May God help us all to walk on that path of service to the glory of his name, to the building of his kingdom, both here and abroad.